Here you go, sweetie. I'm not sure where you're going to sit. All right. Well, class, glad you guys are all here. This will be our last class for a little while. We're going to be taking a Christmas break. And then after Christmas break, we are going to be taking advantage of this time slot to go over the doctrinal statement and the new bylaws that the elders just finished writing. So I think it'll be interesting. We've been working on it for about a year and a half, and so it's a good, I think it'll be good good foundational documents for the church and everything. So all that to say is that there'll probably be about a, it'll probably take about a month to do that, because at the end of it, we'll probably do our annual report, then take a vote on it, have a potluck, bribe everybody to vote the way we want to, and then we'll resume the study. So did I get that right? So I guess January 16th will be the next time when we meet, but will be to discuss the doctrinal statement, and hopefully, well, actually we'll distribute all of the documents beforehand, so you guys have a chance to read them over. And some of the things that we recommend is, if you do have questions, sometimes just sitting down with one of the elders just to clarify it might be the most helpful way of doing it, but by all means come, and we'll just kind of review it and just talk about it, but then eventually hopefully adopt it into our church bylaws and constitution. So, any prayer requests before we get started? Yes.
Lady that lives up by America's P.K. Duncan.
Yes.
She's off. The Van Gamleys are real close to them. They just live across the road from Mike and Shane. Mm-hmm. But she's been real helpful in helping the kids in 4-H and the horse project. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Not sure if she's saved.
Okay, we'll pray for that end. That's good. What else can we pray for?
Let's pray for the staff at Lather South and Lather North as we transition to new buildings next year and possibly new job placements and things that way.
Okay. Lather South and Lather North, that's the 5th and 6th grade building. Okay. Okay. What else can we pray for?
Mother's leg is slowly healing, and it sure would be good for her if it could heal.
Okay.
I mean, she fell in September and cut her leg, and it's...
Okay.
It's been 3 months, I think, so...
Okay. So pray for her leg?
Yeah. She's going 3 times a week to the hospital to have it cleaned and wrapped. And
okay.
It's just a slow healing, they said it's...
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right, let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for this time that we can get together and study your word. I do thank you for just revelation and just the wonderful book that it is, just unfolding what will take place and what will transpire. Lord, I think about P.K. Duncan, who is facing eternity right now. I pray that you'll embolden the Christians in her life to share the gospel with her. And I pray that she will be one who is drawn to you and gives her life to you. Pray for the school transition. I know there's a lot of upheaval. I do pray that things will go well for the sake of the students and the teachers. But more importantly, I do pray that this, anytime there is a transition, that there might be a reevaluation of lives and people might reconsider where they are with you and give their hearts to you. And I pray for Melanie's mother that you will heal her leg and just give her comfort and peace, and pray that Melanie and Rob will just be real faithful son and daughter looking out for their mother. Just pray for this class. Help me to teach in a way that gives you honor and glory in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, to kind of catch you up to speed, we're going to be talking about a real interesting part of Revelation. It's one of those pieces where I looked at different interpretations of it and different perspectives, and one commentator mentioned that it is probably one of the most difficult parts of Revelation to interpret. They would say that the holy city of Jerusalem represents the church, and the two people who are witnesses there represent the testimony of the church, but somehow they're overrun by Gentiles, which is the... And as I thought about it, I think this is a classic case when you just take Revelation as it stands, it's actually pretty easy to understand. Now, to catch you up where we are, this is a little outline of the judgment part of Revelation. We start off with a sealed judgment. So remember the character of these judgments? They're what in nature?
Natural.
Yeah, kind of natural. I mean, they're divinely orchestrated, but earthquakes, war... martyrdom, stuff that is not supernatural in nature, okay? Then we talked about the trumpet judgments, and what were some of the judgments here that make it different from these first seal judgments?
Is that where the animals started eating people?
Is that in there? You know what? I think that is in there, actually. So that's part of it. But what was the other thing? Remember the fifth and sixth ones? What was characteristic of them?
Demonic.
Yeah, they're kind of demonic in nature. You have meteorites, the ocean turning to blood. I mean, massive death in this one too. And so between these two, we see kind of an intermission going on where John is elaborating on some of the more specific details that are taking place. And in chapter 11, and I'll just read the portion where we're going to talk about today, we see prophetic ministry returning to the earth. This is actually a pretty significant event, because since really the time of the apostles and the founding of the church, the prophetic ministry where people were literally speaking, thus saith the Lord, has been absent from the church. And so here is making a return, and it's real interesting and fascinating to see how the world is responding as they're in the midst of all this chaos and massive death. So turn with me to Revelation 11, 1 through 14. There was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they will have power of the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth and every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven, to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." So when we open, we see John is instructed to measure the temple, and he measures it with a rod, a reed. According to my estimate, it's probably about 10 feet long. You just kind of rotate it this way, and you're able to get the specs of the temple. And what's fascinating is that there is a temple, and where would you imagine the temple would be? Have any idea as to the location? Center of the city, which city?
Jerusalem.
Now, where do we get that from? Test your powers of observation here. Verse 8, that's right. Okay, it's a city called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. And so we'll get into then why it's called Sodom and Egypt when we reach that point. And so it's a city of Jerusalem. Now, what would you say to someone who says, we can't take this passage literally because, as we know, there is no temple in Jerusalem?
Yet.
That's right. Man, they could just as easily build one. And when we talk about when this event actually takes place, we'll see why. So moving on, we see in verse 2 that God makes a distinction between the Holy of Holies and the temple itself and the outside court. And he forbids the measurement of the court of the Gentiles. Since measuring and counting often implies ownership, we can assume that God separates those who are his. And so by measuring, it's kind of a symbol of ownership, something that he's claiming for himself. So he measures the temple of God as well as those who worship it. Then moving on to verses 3 through 6, we see the two witnesses. And this has caused some speculation as to when do the witnesses engage in this ministry. And there's obviously two points of view because of the 42 months that's mentioned here. Some people would take, let's say I'll do a little map of the little timeline of the tribulation here. And we'll just work with me here. This is 3.5 years. And this is 3.5. But I'm trying to sync it up with the judgments here. Okay, so we established that the trumpet and the bowl judgments are in that portion of the tribulation, whereas the seal judgments are in the first half. Now, right in the middle of the tribulation is something called the abomination of desolation. And I want to show you where some of these passages are. So let's go to Daniel 9:27. This is the 70th week of Daniel, known as the Great Tribulation. The first 62 and 7 took place between Cyrus decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the crucifixion of Christ. And in verse 27 we read, "And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until the complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." And so, halfway through, there will be some form of desolation. And Jesus tells us about it in Matthew 24:15. Where it says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." And then it goes on and on about the exile that takes place. And then we go to 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Well, we'll start in 2:3, then 2:4. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself to be God." And you see how all these verses really line up, don't they? About the abomination of desolation. And in Revelation, let's go back to Revelation chapter 11. It says, "I'll grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have the power of the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire." And then it goes on. As a desire. And then obviously in verse 2, it talks about, "Leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it's been given to the nations. So they'll tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Okay. So that's a lot of data there. But if you ever read, you guys read Left Behind? Okay, I have. I'll admit it. But what they do is they place the two witnesses in this first half of the tribulation. They still have the abomination of desolation right here. But they conclude that this is the time when the two witnesses are basically killed, and then the Antichrist kind of has his way with the temple. I would take it to be that it is during the second half of the tribulation that the two witnesses begin their ministry. And there's a couple of reasons for that. You look at a lot of the descriptions. I mean, what kind of powers will these witnesses have? Yeah, they'll have supernatural power. Okay, they're consuming people with fire. They're forbidding rain from falling and everything. And remember how we talked about these judgments? Which ones, what would that better fit with? Which set? The second one, right? Okay, so that's one reason why I take it in the second half of the tribulation. Another one is that after this whole event, in 14 and 15, it talks about how the second woe was past and the third woe was coming quickly. The woes are probably these series of judgments here. This woe is past, and the third one is coming quickly. And so, even though I have the bowl judgments here, the bowl judgments are probably really kind of at the tail end. They're just kind of one on top of the other, and then the end comes. And so that kind of sets the stage there. You also, you see in 9 and 10, those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies and for 3.5 days will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. There's a real hardness there. And I think as you look, as we kind of progress through the tribulation, you see a real hardening of people as they refuse to repent. And many of them, their fate is sealed as they take the mark of the beast. And it also makes sense, too, that as the Gentiles have overrun Jerusalem, as they have taken over the city, as the people of Israel basically flee for their lives and go out into the desert, that there's a prophetic testimony here, almost in the court of Pharaoh, challenging the Antichrist and the powers that be to repent. Okay, so the second half of the tribulation is probably where it makes sense, where they're killed towards the end of it and then taken up to heaven. Any questions about that? But here's a question. Why do you think God would wait till the second half of the tribulation to introduce this prophetic ministry? Why does it make sense for it to happen there? What do you think?
He's waiting until people's hearts are right.
Yeah, and I think that could be it. I mean, helping to make sense. I mean, when all these supernatural things are happening, the time is really ripe for just an explanation of why this is taking place. And you see that God is actually very public in the second half of the tribulation through the testimony of the prophets, as well as the angels circling the world. I mean, it's just very, people are asking for a sign from God. And God gives them the sign, and it just further demonstrates the hardness of people's hearts and their just refusal to repent. He's very patient with their disobedience. Okay, any questions about that? Yeah.
Dave, I also think that the second half is where Satan is being much more public in his ministry.
You know what, that's a good point.
And I don't think God leaves that unanswered.
Yeah. Yeah, Satan is very public as far as his works and as far as what he's able to do. Yeah, people doing counterfeit miracles. And so, yeah, I think there's another part where, yeah, God is answering tit for tat and basically showing his prophets who are speaking the truth. So just a real fascinating time that's going to be taking place. Now we get to their identity. Now, popular thought is that it's Moses and Elijah. Now, why would people think that? You look at verse 5 and 6. What do we see? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And so there's some speculation there. Elijah kind of makes sense because he was taken up into heaven. And yeah, and both of them appear at the Transfiguration. Yeah. I'm open to that possibility. I think Elijah is probably more likely than Moses, because Moses actually died. And for him to die and then to die again doesn't quite make sense. I think, again, you look at John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. It could be something very similar to this. In fact, when we look at the lampstand and the olive tree, we see it used in Zechariah 3 and 4 to describe Zerubbabel and Joshua. And Zerubbabel was one of the leaders of the Jews who led them to return from exile and rebuild the city. And Joshua was his priest. He was leading a spiritual revival. And so it'd be possibly two people, that the lamp and the olive tree, who are revitalizing, rebuilding Jerusalem and trying to lead a spiritual revival, which doesn't really go places, as we see later on. Questions? Leanne, did you have a question?
No.
Okay.
Not really.
Okay.
I have other questions, but I don't think this is the right time.
You sure?
Well, I'll ask it, but you don't have to answer it.
How's okay, go ahead.
I have heard it taught that, and maybe we're going there, that the 3.5-year point is when the Antichrist publicly declares himself and sets himself up, and that's when the Jews reject him, and mm-hmm. all of that stuff happens at the 3.5-year point,
yeah.
and then it goes on from there. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering how that meshes with the two witnesses and their ministry beginning at that point, and just if that's accurate or...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say so. You look at, let's see, Revelation 13... Where is it? This is where we learn a lot about the Antichrist. Oh no, Revelation 12, I'm sorry. This is my Christmas text for next week. I'm preaching Christmas out of Revelation. How manly is that? All right. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. The woman with child would, I believe, Israel. I'll defend that next week. Then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars from heaven and threw them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to the throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, and she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So you see that 1,260 days being in the wilderness, you see that the Gentiles overran the city for 42 months, which is the same amount of time. And so when you kind of piece that together with the abomination of desolation as described by Jesus, and then what we see Paul teaching in 2 Thessalonians chapter, was it 4 and 5, and that is the time when the Antichrist, who really formed the treaty with Israel. I mean, he was the one who made the 7-year covenant. He was the rider on the white horse, the first seal that instituted the 7-year peace treaty, when he basically breaks all the rules. It's probably during this time that maybe part of the treaty he allows Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. I mean, that might be something that he concedes to. It doesn't have to be, but it could be. And then he reveals himself, he desecrates the temple, he establishes himself, and you kind of see the spiritual war between him and the two prophets for the rest of the tribulation, with him apparently winning. So yeah, what you heard, I think, is probably correct. Okay, other questions? All right. Well, let's look at their powers. God imbues them with deadly fire from their mouth. The witnesses will incinerate any who attempt to harm them with a deadly blast of breath. So it's more than halitosis. Apparently, many will want to wound them for the work which they have done, they have the power to stop the rain. Much like Elijah had the power to bring forth a drought, so these two will have the power to stop the rain. Not a drop shall fall during the duration of their prophesying. They have power to turn water to blood, similar to Moses. They have miraculous power over water, transforming it into undrinkable blood. They have power to strike the earth with a plague. Their power will exceed Moses, as they will have the ability to smite the earth with any plague. Now here's a question, and Rick kind of alluded to this. I mean, why would God give them such supernatural power during this period? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, give them credibility, okay? Can you think of other times when God has given people just supernatural powers to really use at will? That we have the early apostles, right? When else?
Well, you used the term at will. I'm not sure how to describe that, but...
Mm-hmm. Yep.
You know, he had significant power given to him to overcome Pharaoh and his henchmen.
Uh-huh.
Also, when Elijah was dealing with Ahab and Jezebel.
Yeah, and really the apostasy of the northern tribes, the apostasy of Israel. And so there are different periods of time where God gives certain men the power to, one, I think, authenticate their message and to... really kind of begin a new day, a new time. And I think that's exactly what's happening here, where these two prophets are facing up to the Antichrist and his minions and denouncing them. And how popular are these people? I know. I mean, they're very much despised. And so we see the death of the two witnesses in 7 through 10. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So again, confrontation with the Antichrist, that's the reference to the beast. And their dead bodies will lie on the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. And so again, we talked about who this beast is, and we talked about the identity of the city. But what is it, what names is attributed to Jerusalem? The first name is what? Remember, what names do they call Jerusalem in this passage?
Sodom and Egypt.
Yeah. Sodom and Egypt. Okay, so why do you think it's called Sodom? What might that tell us about the character of the city? Yeah, wicked, given to all kinds of debauchery, okay? Now, in the same vein, what about Egypt? What would Egypt be synonymous with? Okay. Yeah, okay, let's keep on developing that. The Egypt under Pharaoh.
More gods than one.
Polytheistic, but... I think there's probably another aspect here.
Overrunning
the Jews, the oppression of the Jews, okay? So it's a very debauched, immoral city, and it's a staging ground for overrunning and oppressing the Jews. And so, we see that the holy city in verse 2 now has become the great city. It has now become Sodom. it's likened to Egypt. It's the place where they crucified our Lord. How do you account for this transition?
Antichrist has overtaken it.
It's
become the world capital run by the Antichrist.
And I'm not quite sure if it's a world capital. Could be. Not quite sure. It could be definitely a religious center, which is interesting. Like, how many religions claim Jerusalem?
At least
three, right? Right? You have Judaism, Christianity, and even with Christianity, you have various strands of Christianity that all claim it. And then you have Islam, where they built the Dome of the Rock on what they believed to be the site of the temple, although it was probably in a different location than that. And so you really see Jerusalem is the holy city, rivaled only by Mecca. But Mecca is only claimed by the Muslims, where the three major world religions all claim Jerusalem for themselves. And so it makes sense for the Antichrist, who wants to be a counterfeit God, who establishes a false religion, to want to lay some claim to Jerusalem. Do you see that? And so it is the point of international tension, and it's fascinating to see that Jerusalem is still a relevant city in this day and age, isn't it? It's been a relevant city for 3,500 years. I mean, just unbelievable. And it's interesting that Rome is also a relevant city too, which also comes into play, and that Israel is still constituted. So you really see all the pieces of this prophecy really playing out, where you could see how this could happen tomorrow. And so you see the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And this assassination brings great joy. Basically, it's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will rejoice. There will be gift giving and exchanges. It'll be like Christmas for the watching world. But why do you suppose all the world hates these prophets so much? What do you think? Rick, you have a thought? Or are you yawning?
the world clearly is troubled with everything that's going on, and these guys are pointing out their own guilt and fault and the trouble and raising all the tension. They're half the equation in terms of the tension, and things are unpopular. Basically, it's the whole world against them. So when they get to them, they think they're done with the tension.
Okay, that's good. What else? What else do you guys think? Yeah, they me, they'll hate. They'll hate you. Yeah, that's exactly right.
I'd be a little upset because they're getting back to rain, not letting the food supply problems.
Okay, and you bring up a very good point, Seth. Keep in mind, this world is in total chaos. And who will they attribute blame to? They'll blame God. They'll blame these prophets. And so I think one of the reasons why people are so happy is you have all these plagues, you have all these judgments, and they're all led to believe that these two prophets are the reason why all of this is happening. It's the reason why all of this is taking place. And I think there will be a firm belief at that point in time that when the beast, when the Antichrist rises up and conquers, he'll be celebrated as a hero. I mean, this will be ding-dong, the witch is dead. That's just how skewed their consciences are. And no doubt the Antichrist will be a master manipulator who will lead them to believe that they are the reason why all this stuff is happening. Okay, does that make sense?
In a very small way, it reminds me of Ahab coming to Elijah, saying, why are you causing me all this trouble? Elijah says, no, you're the one that's troubling you.
Exactly. Yeah. Elijah's not the troubler of Israel. It's actually Ahab who is doing so. I mean, And we've kind of already answered this, but I mean, what does a worldwide celebration demonstrate about the unbeliever's regard for God?
Ben Stein.
Expelled. Yeah, that's right.
Stephen Dawkins said something that kind of bothered me. He said, "I don't want to prove that there's not intelligence designed to life. I just want to disprove that God is the one that did it, the Hebrew God."
Yeah. Now, what's so threatening about the Hebrew God? I mean, he probably doesn't go after Buddhism or Hinduism, but what's so threatening about the Hebrew Christian God?
He's exclusive.
He's exclusive.
Holy.
Holy.
He claims dominion over everybody and everything.
Yeah, claims dominion over everybody and everything. I mean, the sovereignty of God is the most odious doctrine for unbelievers, isn't he? Because it implies that you are his subject, whether you like it or know it or not. Okay? And so here God is asserting his dominion over the earth, and the whole world rages against it. They don't want it. They'll accept a counterfeit religion, but they don't want him. And so again, in the midst of this, you really see the righteousness of God, where we don't think that the... Don't ever think that the tribulation is excessive, because you just look at how they are still raging against God the whole time. And then we see their vindication. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." When they went up into the heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God in heaven. And so their celebration is short-lived, but, and yeah, as God calls on them, summons them into heaven, they're resurrected, they're ascended, they're with their Lord. But why does this cause great fear? Why would this be so terrifying for them?
God shows his power over death.
Okay, God shows his power over death. Okay, what else?
Here they come again.
Okay.
And like, they're not dead.
They're not dead. Okay. Yeah, what else? Why else would they be terrified?
I would think if you had cheered when someone died, you would be terrified if they came back to life.
Yeah, they're not dead yet. You thought they were dead, but they weren't. Okay.
And they're kind of taunted, you know. Like they cheered that they were dead, so.
Okay.
They showed them the resurrection is real.
They showed them the resurrection is real. But what else? I mean, why were these people so despised? Is that on account of what? They represented God, and no doubt they did all these miracles, but what types of things do you think they were telling these people?
Judgment.
Yeah, judgment is coming unless you repent. Okay, and when they killed him and when they celebrated, what does that indicate about how they regarded that message? Yeah, it's a bunch of trash, right? And so now they're resurrected. And they are brought into heaven. And so what does that confirm about them?
The judgment actually is going to happen, that they were all the time.
Yeah. It's basically cosmic vindication. You know what? These people were actually right. And then after that, an earthquake came and 7,000 people died in that city, kind of a small-scale judgment. And many of them gave glory to God. Now, I'm not necessarily sure if that means that they actually converted so much as they acknowledged it, but the terrified remnant in Jerusalem gave glory in some way. So it could be conversion, but it'd probably be confined in Jerusalem and not really beyond that. But at some point after this, you do see that the mark of the beast is applied, and that is when their fates are sealed, so to speak. So in this question, how did God use the death of the two witnesses to accomplish his good purposes?
He's making his presence pretty much known.
Uh-huh.
He's making sure people know his power. That there's no...
Mm-hmm.
They're saying there's no doubt I am who I am.
Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah. I mean, what kind of response were they getting before their death?
Rejection.
Yeah, massive rejection, okay? And then after their death, and really after their resurrection, what kind of response did they get?
Fear,
yeah. And many gave glory to God. So... give them the benefit of the doubt, they convert at that point. In contrast to the earthquake at the end of the sealed judgments where they did not give glory to God, in this case, they did, in the city of Jerusalem, that is. And so in the announcement that follows, we see that the second woe is past and the third woe is coming quickly. In other words, the sixth trumpet judgment has been completed, and now the final trumpet will be blown. When we look at all this, we're reminded again of just prophetic ministry, how when you are called to prophetic ministry in this case, this often occurs. You don't really see prophets in the Old Testament really rejoicing over it. But what does the ministry of the two witnesses really teach us about the cost of ministry in general? Yeah. Yeah, what does it cost you to do ministry? I mean, what type of ministry did these prophets have? Now, granted, we don't speak direct revelation from God, but what kind of ministry do we engage in that's similar to that?
Evangelism.
Okay, evangelism, okay. So when you evangelize, what are you telling people? That might be unpopular. Like you're telling them that they're sinners. Okay, that's strike one against you. What else?
The judgment of God is upon
you. That's strike two. What else?
Nothing you can do about it except.
Yeah, you are completely, not only a sinner, you're helpless, okay? And there's another point, too, that would be offensive to people.
Going to hell.
Going to hell. We talked about that with judgment. Yeah, there's only one way. And I would even say that Jesus is Lord, that he's the only Lord. He's your Lord, and you are treasonous subjects of the king. That you are to surrender your life to him, give your life over. Just the sovereignty of God and the rulership of God, I think, is extremely offensive to people, where they're very fearful of that. And so, I mean, how do non-Christians usually respond when you tell them that message, that God is sovereign, he finds you guilty, and you're going to go to hell unless you repent?
They unfriend you.
They unfriend you. Have you been unfriended on Facebook?
Well, I'm not big Facebook, but yes, I have been sent nasty emails.
Okay.
People.
Okay. No, internet bullying. Yeah. How else do they respond when you tell them that message? Mm-hmm.
You know, I just can't believe everything
in
that.
Okay. Yeah, what else? What else do they do when you tell them that news?
Who are you to judge me?
Okay. So that's kind of a very backhanded way of judging the other person, isn't it? You know, who are you to judge me? And so what do they imply about your character when they say that? Yeah, you are a hypocrite. Okay, what else do they do? Okay. Yeah, different tactics. One is to make you feel stupid. I mean, you actually believe that the world is 5,000 to 6,000 years old? Are you some kind of idiot? You believe that homosexuals are simple? You are so unloving and hateful and bigoted. You have the passive aggressive technique where they just give you the cold shoulder and just say, I don't really know you. They'll call you an extremist or a nut. I mean, there's all kinds of insults that are basically given towards Christians, okay? But do they just normally assault Christians, or when does the assault take place?
When those buttons are pushed.
When those buttons are pushed, that's right. When you speak the truth. If you shut up and you're a nice, harmless Christian, that's the best way to avoid persecution. Just be a nice, accept everyone Christian, no problem. You might have some problems later on, but as soon as you actually share the gospel that God is sovereign, you are his subjects, you have sinned against him greatly, you deserve to go to hell for what you have done, and you must reject all self-righteousness and cling to the cross of Christ as your only hope of salvation, I mean, that's when they'll be very, very angry and upset at you. And so I think you look at these two witnesses here, and I think Steve brought it up. I mean, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they crucified me, they'll crucify you. I mean, we can make the case here that Jesus was the most tactful evangelist of all time, wasn't he? There's nobody more loving, nobody more compassionate, nobody more gracious than Jesus. Okay, a lot of times when Christians share their faith, you could just say, well, I thought maybe I'm not loving enough or compassionate enough. Maybe I didn't say things right. Well, Jesus did all those things. And what do they do to him? And so it's like, what do you expect? And so I think one of the reasons why the church doesn't suffer that much is because we're not very bold in our gospel proclamation. And I'm not saying be a jerk about it or be obnoxious about it. But if you really do lay down the gospel, this is what you can expect. But you look at what happens at the end. At the end of the ministry of the two prophets, what happens? They go up to heaven. They are vindicated for what they stood for and what they have done. Now, granted, they had many things, I think, assisted their faith. For instance, incinerating people with fire. I mean, that'd be kind of neat. So a lot of times when you have more power, more responsibility, there is greater persecution. You look at Isaiah, who had this great vision of the temple. That vision also... Yeah, which we'd say, wouldn't it be great to just have a sign? Well, you get a sign like that, you are set up for severe suffering at that point because God's going to get a lot of mileage out of that sign. But in the same way, I mean, we do have a prophetic message to give to this world, and we should expect this type of treatment by the world. But we can't allow the treatment of the world to stifle us, because in the end, we will win, we will conquer, because God will vindicate us when he resurrects us. So, any final thoughts? All right. Well, let me pray, and then just a reminder, January 16th, we'll be meeting here in this room, and we're going to be talking about the doctrinal statement, so hopefully we'll, and the bylaws, we'll give it to you, and it'll be an exciting time. And then we'll do a potluck at the end, too. Becky was reminding me we haven't done potlucks in a while, but next semester, we're going to be more faithful in our potlucks, okay? Father God, we do thank you for this time, and I pray that you'll give us all a prophetic ministry where we will fearlessly share the gospel with boldness and in a way that just shows our faith and certainty of it, and that you will just transform this town, transform these families. I just pray for P.K. Duncan. Lord, she's on death's door. May she hear the wonderful saving news of Jesus Christ before it's too late. May she embrace it. Lord, I do confess my own hesitancy to share the gospel, and I just pray that you help me to be bold and that you will really use this church, even if it costs us our reputation, even if we're known as that radical church, even if this world despises us, may we be more concerned about your opinion than theirs. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.